We have a thin crowd tonight, but we have another opportunity to worship the one true and living God, and we need to be thankful for that and for all the blessings that he gives us. I knew I was on the right track today when Mike read Romans 8, 31 to 39 at the Lord's table. Great minds think alike. I really love that passage. In that passage, in verse 37, it says that we are more than conquerors. The word conqueror means to subdue. The Greek word that's used there is the Greek word nikeo, and it's translated, for example, in 1 John 5 and verses 4 and 5 as overcome in the New King James. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? In Revelation 5 and verse 5, it's translated prevail. The root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed to open the book and loosen the seven seals thereof. Then back in 1 John, it's used to translate the word victory. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But notice what the text says in Romans 8 and verse 37. We are not conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Here, the Greek word nikeo is given a prefix, huper, H-U-P-E-R. Huper means above or over. So Christians are above conquerors, if you will. We're superior to conquerors. We are literally, according to Strong's Dictionary, hyper-conquerors, if you will. We are preeminently victorious. Only faithful Christians are equipped to win this victory over the sin-sick world. As Christians, we need to realize that we're in a continual battle against sin. Let's notice a couple of passages that describe this. In Ephesians 6, turn over there, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. After studying the book of Daniel and the battle that's going on behind the scenes, I can't help but think of that when I read this passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Paul's writing to the young evangelist Timothy, and he gives him a word of encouragement. He exhorts him. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Sounds like there's a struggle going on there, doesn't it? To which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We need to remember that our weapons are not only of God, but we also have to have the attitude as a warrior in this warfare. We have to have an attitude of confidence. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That tells me of a man that not only is trusting in Christ, but has a certain degree of spiritual confidence. The Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 5. He said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's very similar to the thought expressed in Romans 8. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The key there, I think, is that we may boldly say that. We have a degree of confidence as we serve God. So the short lesson this evening, the purpose is to spend a few minutes thinking about this concept that we are more than conquerors as Christians. Well, the one thing I want to suggest beginning, as we've already talked about, is to delve a little deeper into this idea of warfare. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We already read 1 Timothy 6. In verse 12, Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Now in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, he makes a charge to Timothy according to the prophecies previously made concerning him. Now notice that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wage the good warfare. I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but as Christians, we live in a world of warfare. We're in a constant state of war. We live in a war zone. Think about it if you lived in an actual war zone. A week or so ago, I loved to study about World War II, and there was the military channel, probably my favorite channel, and I was watching a program about World War II, and it was the Battle for Berlin, which occurred right at the end of the European War. And for the last 3 or 4 months, that was a terrible place to live, because the Russians were coming in on the city, and they had thousands of artillery pieces, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and the place had been bombed to smithereens by the Allies already, and it was just a terrible place to try to survive. And I thought about that as I watched that program, and three thoughts came to my mind that you need if you're in a war zone. You need three things: situational awareness, a constant state of readiness, and you need some weapons. So let's look at those three areas. What is the tried and true military strategy that's almost always successful? It's the sneak attack, isn't it? Catch your enemy off guard. All we have to say is a date, December 7th, 1941, or 9/11, 2001. Caught off guard, weren't we? Satan is the master at the sneak attack. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The lion does not send you a text message and say, I'm about to attack you, does he? It's always a sneak attack. He sneaks up on his prey, and that's exactly what the devil does. Think about this. You're driving to services on Sunday morning, and suddenly somebody from the church building calls and says, you better be careful when you get to the parking lot. I saw some lions out in the yard here next to the building. When you pulled into that parking lot, how would you react? What would you do? Just, oh, okay, we're just going to walk into the building, and just like every Sunday. No, you're going to be looking around and probably won't even get out of your car. Well, that's situational awareness. If there were actual lions lurking about, we would be constantly looking from side to side and looking behind us. So, fortunately in life, when I go out to take out the trash or mow the lawn or go to Walmart, I don't have to worry about lions lurking out there beside my garage or under the trees or on the front porch. But there is an enemy that's even worse than a physical lion. It's Satan. He's ready there, always ready to pounce on me. So we need to have situational awareness. We need to be, first of all, keenly aware of our spiritual weaknesses. We need to take stock of what weaknesses we have, and we need to be on guard for those weaknesses. I know one of my weaknesses, especially when I get physically tired, is I can easily lose my temper. So I have to be very, very careful in those situations. We need to have razor sharp focus each and every day of our lives. In fact, we need to pray about that. And that's one thing I pray about all the time, is that the Lord would help me focus, that I just don't get into this zone where I'm not paying attention to what's going on around me. But not only situational awareness, we need to have a constant state of readiness. The older folks here will remember the days of the Cold War. The U.S. was all in a state of readiness to go to war with the Soviet Union. You remember the Strategic Air Command? I can remember we lived in California for a while, and we lived not too far from a Strategic Air Command base, and they had all of these B-52s based there, and they were constantly taking off and flying around, ready, and they had their corps of tankers, the KC-135s or something like that, that served those B-52s, and they were up in the air as much of the time as possible to be ready in case there was an attack. And all of our branches of service constantly perform what were called readiness drills to make sure that we were ready to go to war if that were the case. And the purpose of all of these drills and so forth was to minimize the possibility that we would be caught off guard. So we need to take some spiritual readiness drills, if you will. We need to prepare ourselves each and every day that we might be spiritually successful. Some things in that regard I would think would be important was to attend every possible service, to include Bible study so that we can be spiritually stronger each and every day. But that's not enough. We need to have a regular program of Bible reading. And I think this is really important. Not only prepare for the Bible lessons, but have a regular program where you just read for your own benefit. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, how did he deal with those temptations? All three times, Scripture. How can we deal with temptation? If we're studied in the Scriptures, Scriptures can come to our mind that will help us overcome temptation, but it's not going to come to our mind if we haven't been studying. Then 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, to pray without ceasing. And 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we need to constantly examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. It's very important that we take stock of ourselves. We're the only ones that can truly evaluate whether we're spiritually in a state of readiness. Then the third thing is the weapons of our warfare. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, watching the military channel. This was last night. I was watching, and I've seen these programs dozens of times, about D-Day. You remember when we invaded continental Europe, June 6, 1944. We invaded the beaches of Normandy. The American landing zones were called Omaha Beach and Utah Beach. And Omaha Beach was the worst. Can you imagine a soldier storming Omaha Beach and all he has is a little American flag he's waving? And he's going against all of these German machine guns, these cannons, mines, barbed wire, and all of that. Or if he's only armed with a cap pistol, bang, 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 doing nothing but making noise. That would be ridiculous. And the same is true for us spiritually. If we're going to be more than a conqueror, we have to be equipped with the proper weapons. Well, what are our weapons? In 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're not going to use an M1 or a machine gun, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. There's the key. Our weapons are in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So our weapons are spiritual in nature. to 1 Peter 5. We've already read verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. I just went through that passage and I underlined some words that give us some insight into the weapons of our warfare. What's the first one? Be what? Sober. We need to be sober-minded. And that's just not that we're not going to drink alcohol or take drugs. We need to be very serious-minded people when it comes to our spiritual warfare. We need to be vigilant or on guard. Again, it gets back to this idea of situational awareness, the idea of being ready. And verse 9, resist him. We need to resist the devil. What did James say if we resist the devil? What is he going to do? He's going to flee from us. We need to be steadfast in the faith. We need to be grounded in the faith. And that takes study, that prayer, that takes experience. So we also need to be complete. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. We need to be complete. We need to have all of the weapons that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. So those are the weapons of our warfare. Well, I'm going to make one final thought in this regard over in Psalm 121. Psalm 121, the psalmist writes, verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord. How powerful is that help? Well, how powerful is the Lord? He made the heavens and the earth. I believe it's Genesis 1 and verse 16. And he made the stars also. When I look out on the starry night, to me that passage in Genesis 1 just blows me away. That's all the description we get. He made the stars also. He spoke those wonderful worlds into existence from nothing. No soldier can win the battle alone, but we can be more than conquerors through God. Turn over back to Ephesians 1 this time, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, beginning in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, what do you pray for, Paul? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So that's one thing. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now this is what I wanted to focus on. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is the exceeding greatness of that power, Paul? It's according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The very same power that raised Christ from the dead, that allowed him to ascend into heaven, is the same power available to us as God's people. As the psalmist said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and what a shepherd he is. Well, the second point we want to make from Romans 8 is about overcoming sin. Sin is so destructive. Sometimes we don't give sin its proper due. But we just need to look at a few examples. to show how destructive it is. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden. What a wonderful life they had, and all of that was ruined by sin. The pain in childbirth, the bringing forth of weeds and so forth, as the man would be forced to till the ground to feed himself. But I think the worst thing is in verse 24, that he drove out the man and placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every to guard the way of the tree of life. In my mind's eye, when I read that passage, I can see Adam and Eve now clothed with the animal skins that God gave them, sort of glancing back, and their heads are down, and they're just kind of shaking their head and saying, wow, what, we really blew it, you know? We had it so good. But this is what sin has done to us. We also have the example of David. For example, in Psalm 32, he said that because of sin, his bones grew old through his groaning all the day long. For day and night, God's hand was heavy upon him. And he says his vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He was broken up by his sin. It really was getting to him mentally. Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13 that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I believe it's the King James says, a violently arrogant man. Now, I know that God forgave Paul, and I'm sure Paul knew that God had forgiven him, but I can't help but think that from time to time, Paul looked back on that former life, and it really got to him. I know myself, I think sometimes about my former life before I became a Christian, and I just kind of grit my teeth and say, oh, how terrible that was. And I'm ashamed of those things. Then we have the example of Israel, as we've been studying in the Old Testament, the destructiveness of sin. They had everything. God gave them so many blessings, as you will, on a silver platter. But all of that was destroyed and taken away because of their disobedience. We have the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes. We have the wandering in the wilderness that came before that. We have the Babylonian captivity of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And then later in 70 AD, the complete destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. So sin is destructive. When we look out on the world today, what do we see? We see that destructiveness of sin demonstrated each and every day. It's all around us 24/7. If you watch the news, it doesn't take but a few minutes to get pretty depressed. And all of these bad events, most of them at least, are the result of sin. The thing that bothers me is that so many people look at it on that and say, well, God doesn't care. Well, God cares. God cares so much that he gave his only begotten son for us. The problems in the world are caused by sin. They're caused by human beings. They're not caused by God. As you look out in the world, we see murders. We watch the news every morning from Indianapolis, and invariably there's two or three people shot every night in Indianapolis. We have all of these wars that take place, divorce, child abuse, abortion. We could just go on down the line. And then even as bad, we have all of this mental anguish in the world that's inflicted by hatred, by strife, by verbal abuse that takes place in many households and so forth. I looked up a statistic and it surprised me. Do you know how many suicides there are a year in the U.S.? I posed this question to Sherry and she flunked the test. In 2013, the latest year we have statistics for, there were 41,149 suicides. It's the 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. And I would suggest that most of those suicides come about because of the anguish of guilt over sin. So sin can kill the body sometimes, but sin always kills the soul. The wages of sin is death, 6 in verse 23. But as Christians, we can overcome sin. but it's only through Jesus Christ. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus gives his disciples some encouragement. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." That's encouragement, isn't it? To have peace. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Why? "Because I have overcome the world." So because we are in him, we too have overcome the world. Turn over to 1 John 4 and verse 4. We don't read this passage very often, but it has a wonderful message. John is describing the disciples. He says, "You are of God." That's us. We are of God, little children, "and have come them." We've overcome the world. How? Why? "Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus has already gained the victory over Satan. So if we're in him, we can be victorious over Satan. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a role to play in our salvation. In James 1 and verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." And now notice, "and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." I have an obligation to work at that, don't I? To keep myself unspotted from the world. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Paul describes that same thought in a little different way. He says, "I beseech you, brethren," verse 1, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service." That's to keep oneself unspotted from the world. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we need to put our complete faith and trust in him and walk as he walked. "Be ye holy as I am holy," God says. Confidence, like Paul had in Philippians 4 and verse 13, is essential. Confidence in Christ generates confidence in ourselves. When we put our trust in him, then we have greater confidence. Paul felt that confidence in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He says, "For I know whom I have believed." There's a confident man. "And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." The passage that we read in 1 John 5 is a passage of confidence. 1 John 5 and verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." As Christians, we're born of God. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith gains the victory. Our confidence in Christ gives us confidence that we can overcome the world. Let's turn to 1 John 2 and we'll read verses 13 and 14. He's giving encouragement to the brethren. He says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Confidence. Even though we have confidence in Christ, we must again exert a constant effort. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore, my brethren," verse 12, "or my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We have some work to do, and that work needs to be done every day. Now, this passage is not teaching that we do it on our own. Let's read that verse again, then we'll read the next verse. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now notice, "for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God works in us if we allow him to do that by faith. Christ dwells in us by faith, and so does God and the Holy Spirit. Remember back in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us? That power is according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So how does all this come about? We overcome the world through our faith, 1 John 5 and verse 4. And we must never forget, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is not something that God injects into us magically, but it comes as we make God's word a part of us. Well, what are the promises of our victory? In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, the Hebrew writer exhorts us and he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If we remain faithful, we will be more than conquerors." And I want to suggest four promises here. We could probably list more, but these are four I want to consider. If we remain faithful and become more than conquerors, we're going to hear some wonderful words on the day of judgment. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Those are the words that I want to hear. I don't want to hear these words. We read them this morning from Matthew 7. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So if we're a conqueror, more than a conqueror, we'll hear the wonderful words. We'll also receive a crown of life. Paul describes that in 2 Timothy 4. He has come to the end. He's awaiting execution by the Romans. And he writes to Timothy in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." There's a confident man. "I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What a wonderful thought. More than a conqueror, we will receive that crown of righteousness. And we will be able to drink of the waters of life. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. "John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And when we receive that crown and drink that water of life, we will then reign eternally. At the same opening of my Bible, chapter 22, and verse, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." What a wonderful thing to think of, that we will reign with God and his Son forever and ever, world without end. Well, the victory is in Jesus. So let's turn to that song, number 470. We're going to sing that as our song of encouragement. To fight the battle without Christ is to fight a losing battle. We're not going to win the battle. We're not going to be more than a conqueror. Without him, we're not going to win at all. We're going to lose the battle and be lost forever and ever. But with him, we can conquer all things. We can reign with him forever and ever. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've sinned in such a way that you need the encouragement of the brethren here, we want to encourage you with this invitation song as well. If you're subject in either way, we hope you'll come forward while we stand and sing.